So the scripture says we're just going to read the last four verses of Acts chapter 10. And the way I was planning to do that originally was that I was going to kind of summarize the story, because it's a great story. And as I began to work on that, I thought, whoever put the lectionary together and said we could do this with these four verses just didn't think this through very well. And so we're actually going to look at the whole thing. There we go. And so we're actually going to start at the beginning of verse 10. There's going to be a couple sections that I am just going to kind of summarize. So Acts chapter 10, it may actually start on page 129 instead of 130 of the New Testament. I'm not sure. Anyway. So begins, in Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort, as it was called. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household. He also gave alms generously to the people and prayed constantly to God. So in other words, Cornelius prays with the Jews. He serves with them, but he hasn't fully converted. He's what today we would probably call a seeker. He's kind of hanging around the outside trying to figure out what all this is about God. One afternoon at about 3:00, Cornelius had a vision in which he clearly saw an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." He stared at the angel in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" The angel answered, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa for a certain Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside." Wouldn't you love it if God spoke to us that clearly all the time? Anyway, when the angel who spoke to him had left, Cornelius called two of his slaves and a devout soldier from the ranks of those who served him. And after telling them everything, he sent them to Joppa. And as I said in Bible study this week, it would be great if they were that specific. But anyway, this is then that introduction to Cornelius. Now we get to a more familiar character to us, and that is Peter. About noon, it goes on, the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while it was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the heaven open up and something like a large sheet coming down, being lowered to the ground by its four corners. And in it were all kinds of four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air. What's being described here is kind of a smorgasbord of all of the forbidden foods to the Jews. They were all in this sheet. And then he heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is profane or unclean." And the voice said to him again, a second time, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." This happened three times, and the thing was suddenly taken up to heaven. Now, while Peter was greatly puzzled about what to make of this vision that he had seen, suddenly the men sent by Cornelius appeared. They were asking for Simon's house, and they were standing by the gate. They called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Look, three men are searching for you. Now get up, go down, and go with them without hesitation, for I have sent them." So Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you're looking for. What is your reason for coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house to hear what you have to say." So Peter invited them in and gave them lodging. Unheard of for a Jew to invite Gentiles into their home. The next day, Peter got up and went with them, and some of the believers from Joppa accompanied him. The following day, they came to Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. On Peter's arrival, Cornelius met him and, falling at Peter's feet, worshiped him. But Peter made him get up, saying, "Stand up, I'm only a mortal." And he said to them, "You yourselves know that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. Now, may I ask why you sent for me?" And then Cornelius tells Peter about his vision and sums it up with an invitation in verse 33. "So now all of us here are in the presence of God to listen to all the Lord has commanded you to say." And so Peter begins to preach a sermon. He begins with this amazing statement that shows he has traveled more than 30 miles in his journey from Joppa to Caesarea, because he says, "I truly understand that God shows no partiality." And so he tells these outsiders, these Gentiles, that he has been raised to avoid at all costs, all about Jesus and how Jesus' message continues to be spread and how he and these others are witnesses to Jesus' work and his resurrection. And I am sure that Peter was building to a slam-bam conclusion to his sermon when the Holy Spirit decides that's enough. And while Peter, in verse 44, was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift that the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they had heard them speak in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they invited Peter to stay for several days. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, open our hearts and minds to the coming of your word this day. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of all hearts here, be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So my husband and I enjoy playing card games. It is one of the things we do a lot when we travel. Usually we play Rummy. For a long time, my husband Steve claimed to be undefeated in the Southern Hemisphere. And I will agree, he was undefeated during the 6 weeks that we lived in New Zealand shortly after our marriage. I did win one game when we traveled to Kenya, but the debate rages because Steve claims we were north of the equator when that game took place. Then we took a trip down to South America with the family to Machu Picchu and the Galapagos Islands, and again, Steve won every game that we played. And it wasn't until we took a family cruise to Antarctica, where I was undefeated, that the curse was broken. But there are a lot of other great card games that we individually or collectively have enjoyed over the years. Bridge, a game we play that's like Phase 10, Uno, Spades, Poker. One of the things all of those card games have in common is that they all incorporate trump or wild cards in the play. But here's the thing. Trump and wild cards are great when they're in your hand, but not so great when they're being played against you, right? You have your strategy all lined up. Your cards are organized. You can see how it will all play out. You have the game won in your mind, and then your opponent lays down that wild card. And suddenly, everything is up for grabs again. I suspect that experience just hints at what Peter and company felt that day when the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and all who had gathered in his home. The word used in our pew Bibles says that they were astonished. But I think maybe it would be better to say they were flummoxed. blown away, stupefied, uncomprehending. The Message translates it, they couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on outsider non-Jews, but there it was. God had dropped the wild card of all wild cards, and all those generations of carefully constructed rules and expectations were suddenly flying out the window. Is that working? There we go. A wild card. God's wild card. Thank you. Okay. John Buchanan. He used to be pastor at Fourth Presbyterian Church in Chicago. And he reminds us that Peter and all of the first followers of Jesus were Jews. It never occurred to them to be anything else. They had not yet started to call themselves Christian. They haven't started using the word church. They assume that they are a small group within Judaism, and that if you want to join them to be part of the movement, you must become a Jew first, with all that that entails, the law, the dietary restrictions, circumcision even. So you can see, and you can see this in Peter's attitude, because when he arrives at Cornelius's house, remember, he announces that he really shouldn't be there at all. You know, he shouldn't be exposed to Gentile uncleanliness, but he's had this dream three times, including the voice that told him to not call anything unclean that God has created. And in the meantime, Cornelius, on his knees, is clutching Peter's legs, overwhelmed with gratitude and clearly full of the Spirit of God. So Peter baptizes him, and suddenly a door opens. This new thing, whatever it is open to all. There are no racial, ethnic, religious boundaries. Gentiles are welcome too. Wonder of wonders, the grace of God in Jesus Christ accepts all, embraces all, even those formerly regarded as unclean. So often as humans, I think we get so attached to what we know, the way things have always been, that the Spirit has a tough time getting through our desire to keep things the way they are. As they say, the seven last words of the church are, "We've never done it that way before." Yet, as church historian Rosemary Radford Ruther says, the church must be organized around two things. We are to pass on the tradition of our faith from one generation to another and be open to the winds of the Holy Spirit by which the tradition comes alive in each generation. The truth is that sometimes that wind has to blow with gale force in order to move us. Sometimes God's change comes at us at a dizzyingly hard and fast pace, and we struggle to keep up. Will Willimon puts it this way, faith, when it comes down to it, is often a breathless attempt to keep up with the redemptive activity of God, to keep asking ourselves, what is God doing? Where on earth is God now? So the question I find myself asking is, who is really the one being converted in this story? Well, the obvious answer is Cornelius. He's the one seeking God. He was the one who knew very little about God and nothing about Jesus. He and those he had gathered were the ones that the Spirit overwhelmed. They were the ones baptized that day. They are obviously the converts in the story. But I would argue that theirs is not the only story of conversion here, that Peter and his companions were also converted that day. Converted from feeling that they had to be the guardians of their tradition, the experts on Jesus, the gatekeepers for who would be allowed in and who had to stay out, to becoming weather vanes, turning to align themselves with the direction of God to reveal which way the Spirit of God was blowing in any given moment. John Stott is amazed at the Spirit's power to overcome our prejudices and divides. He observes, in race, Saul was a Jew, Cornelius a Gentile. In culture, Saul was a scholar, Cornelius a soldier. In religion, Saul was a bigot, Cornelius a seeker. Yet both were converted by the gracious initiative of God. Both received forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit, and both were baptized and welcomed into the Christian family on equal terms. This fact is a testimony to the power and impartiality of the gospel of Christ, which is still, according to Romans 1:16, the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And the Spirit is still at work, breaking down the dividing walls between us, blurring our attempts to break the world into camps of us and them. Women, men, young, old, poor, wealthy, straight, gay, evangelical, progressive, capitalist, socialist, pro-life, pro-choice, red, blue, or polka dot, I don't care. God shows no partiality. Jesus came for all, and the Spirit is seeking to breathe life into each and every one of us. There are not outsiders and insiders within the church. All of us become one in Christ, which may be as astounding to us as it was to Peter and company. It certainly was for Nadia Boltz Weber. I've spoken about Nadia before. She's founding pastor at House for All Sinners and Saints in Denver, Colorado, an evangelical Lutheran church plant that was created to reach people who would not typically be found in church. But after the church received a lot of good press following her preaching at a huge annual Easter sunrise service that happens in Denver at Red Rocks Amphitheater, packs it out every Easter, the congregation began to experience a demographic shift, huge demographic shift. She recalls, "Some churches might fear drag queens and homeless folk. But all of a sudden, we had middle-aged people driving in from the suburbs, people who wear Dockers and eat at Applebee's. We were a special, do-it-yourself kind of church. We made art and sang a cappella, and we sat in the round. I started to resent that my precious little indie boutique of a church was turning into a 7-Eleven, and I was terrified that the more edgy, marginalized people who had always been attracted would now come and see a bunch of people who looked like their parents and think, well, this obviously is not for me. So I called a church meeting for us to talk about the growth and demographic changes with hopes that if the people who had been around House from the beginning just said who they are and what the church has always been about, then the new people who really didn't belong there would self-select out, realizing it really wasn't meant for them. Luckily, before we were able to be all together in one place for that stupid idea of a meeting, the plan changed. It changed because I underwent what I can only describe as a heart transplant. This is what the prophet Ezekiel describes when God said to him, "I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." It didn't feel like a removal, though. Removal is far too pleasant a word. My heart was ripped out. When my own heart starts to feel bitter and judgy and hard, God says, "Enough." And without anesthesia or sterile environment, God reaches in and rips out my heart of stone and replaces it yet again with a heart of flesh. You'd think that as often as this particular procedure happens to me, I'd have like a Ziploc or something installed in my chest for easier access, but apparently that's not how it works. See, the heart transplant happened when I called my friend Russell, who I expected to sympathize with me. But Russell refused to cooperate. "Yeah, that's tough," he said. "You guys are really good at welcoming the stranger when it's a young transgender person. But Nadia, sometimes the stranger looks like your mom and dad." I wanted to hold the phone out in front and yell, "You're supposed to be my friend," and then hang up on him. But I couldn't, because in that moment, I could feel actual blood and love pumping through my body for what felt like the first time in weeks. Russell spoke the truth, and the truth set me free. And that, my friends, is the work of the Holy Spirit. So when the meeting day finally arrived, I knew what really needed to happen. The new folk with the Dockers needed to tell us who they were and why they were there, so that the young people with the tattoos who'd been around since the beginning could hear what this church was actually about. I sucked it up and told them that horrible thing Russell had said to me about welcoming your parents. Then Asher speaks up and says, "As the young transgender kid who was welcomed into this community, I just want to go on record as saying that I'm really glad there are people at church now who look like my mom and dad, because I have a relationship with them that I just can't with my own parents." "There we all were," she said, "flawed, smug, confused, embarrassed, and embarrassing. In other words, the very people to whom God sends the Spirit to mess everything up. God still says yes to all our polite no thank yous. God still crashes our parties and invites the people who we are trying to avoid. That's the thing about the Spirit. It feels like the truth it brings might crush us. And that is right. The truth crushes us. But the instant it crushes us, it puts us back together into something real, perhaps for the first time. Because the radical and mysterious and dangerous thing the Spirit does has always been to form us into the body of Christ. Sometimes despite us, sometimes against us, but always for us. Because it is only the Spirit, God's wildest of wild cards, who can truly turn us from they into a we. Thanks be to God. Amen.